All right, we're going to open for a conversation. If anybody has anything specific, a question, a comment, a verse, or a subject. I was preparing something for today just in case we don't get conversation. Usually I don't, and because of course we prefer conversation. So if we don't have anything to come up, what I think we're going to do, a study I'd done a very long time ago. I don't know that I've ever given this study. I know I don't have it on audio, and I don't recall ever giving the study, but I did the study, of course, for my own edification and understanding of the day count from Palm Sunday to Easter or Resurrection Sunday. And so I very carefully had gone through the Bible, looking at quite a few verses to see if I could find a harmony within the scriptures that clearly leads us to a clear understanding and proof that Christ was crucified on Friday and rose on the Lord's Day, which would be, of course, the first day of the week when he changes the Sabbath to the beginning of the New Testament Sabbaths. But anyway, I do have that kind of prepared, so if we don't have any kind of a conversation, maybe we'll do that study, and then hopefully then we can get into some conversation. But let me get off the mic, see if anybody has anything specifically, and see where we will go, because, of course, this Lord's Day is for conversation and Bible study through conversation, preferably. And I could always give this study on a Thursday night, which is exactly what I think I will do if I don't get around to it today. I will give this study on a Thursday night. I don't know that anyone has ever really done a good in-depth study on recording. I never saw anything through family radio. Maybe someone else is aware of that. If they know the link to that, we should pull that down and maybe run that through a few times. I know there were some questions on some of the email Bible studies. I think it came through our channel, the Bible-only email studies, but it could have come through the Latter-rain email studies, the question or looking into Resurrection Sunday. So, and concerning when Christ was crucified, some people, for some reason, talk about a Thursday in opposed to a Friday, mostly because of the day count. They don't have the appreciation in one way or another to see that the fact that even though there was only a few seconds of light before the resurrection, nevertheless there was a few seconds of light, and God counted that as a day. Also, it could be, and I haven't looked into this, that a particular time period, and I'm sure that it is, a particular time might be referred to as a day. I haven't really looked at that closely enough, but in any event, we do see that there is a Friday, a Saturday, and a very small part of a Sunday is 3 days, and then of course we have Thursday night, Friday night, and Saturday night as three nights, because the beginning of the payment of sin through Christ began on Thursday evening in the garden, right after the Passover supper. A couple other things that I'm kind of, maybe I'll just bring them up just as a thought, because we are looking at the cross, and we're looking at the payment of sins. And, in light of looking at this new kind of thinking of a eternal destruction, if that is the plan, and I can't say that it's not the plan, in the sense of an individual being destroyed eternally, there's no consciousness or anything of that nature, I can't say that that's not the plan that God has in view, because there is some verses in the Bible that could permit for that to happen, but that's about all that it could, as far as I can see, I cannot see any verses that say that that's the way it's going to happen. I don't know what hell is, so I can't define it. We can give it the parable language that the Bible gives, a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. There's plenty of verses that suggest that the eternal damnation is exactly that, and it's eternal destruction, which is a conscious existence and being eternally destroyed. Now, we can't comprehend what that is. Also, you know, we can't even comprehend our own reality in the sense of we look out into the stars and we can find no end to it. I mean, how can we define that? Because where does the universe end, with a brick wall or a stone wall? You know, how can we comprehend that? Even within our own creation, there appears to be something eternal in some way that we can't really visualize and get a grip onto. We can't wrap our minds around it, so to speak. Same thing looking inward. You know, we keep looking in further and further and further, and as we see, you know, you get down into the atom, and even the atom has a makeup, and you get down into the makeup of the atom, and that could be split. So you continue to divide whatever it is that we're looking at as we look deeper and deeper, and that seems to be eternal too. I mean, how do you get to an end of that? So we can't comprehend what that is. Yet this world is not eternal. This is a finite world, yet we kind of can't even see. We see some things that are very difficult to explain. We just can't. We can't comprehend it. And that's because an eternal God created it. So the plan, as far as I can see in the Bible, appears that it is going to be an eternity spent somewhere. And, people talk of torture in a sense because they look at fire and they see eternal damnation in that sense, burning in the eternal flame. And that's parable language. That's not literal language. You know, God is not casting anyone into an eternal lake of fire. The key point to the picture of fire is judgment. And the judgment ultimately is the fact that they have no rest. And the rest that they're looking to find is the rest in the eternal life in Christ, which is the rest in Christ. And that's what they're not going to find. That is hell. That is eternal damnation, the separation from God. Now, is it possible when we get to that point that God is merciful and just annihilates them? Is there scripture that will permit that? Well, I can't say that there's not scripture that permit that. And even if there isn't scripture that doesn't permit that, maybe God decided not to share that with us. The point is this. It gets right back down, in my position and understanding of the Bible, it gets right back down to the fact and the point that I don't know what hell is. I just don't know. And here's the question I wanted to propose. I see your hand up, John. I'll be off the mic in a minute. Here's the question I wanted to propose. I asked this question on the Latter Rain group, and it was just ignored. I had a series of about five or six questions, one of them was really looking at the suffering of Christ. You know, we see the suffering of Christ in the cross. It starts in Gethsemane, in the garden, on Thursday evening, but it ends. It ends at the on the cross, when the Lord says, "It is finished," and he commends his spirit into the Father's hand, and he gives up the ghost. So the suffering of Christ ends at that point, even though he goes into the grave. But nevertheless, it is finished. It is accomplished. The payment for sin is accomplished. So if we're looking at the accomplishment of the payment of sin, and we saw suffering in Christ, we got to comprehend, we have to appreciate somehow that hell is a suffering in some way. First off, if it is a total annihilation and there is no suffering, then that would bring us to the picture after Christ said that there is no cross, there is no, the end has come, it is finished. But he says it is finished, but then he does go to into the grave, and the Bible tells us that his body was not corrupted, and he arose, on the third day from the beginning of the outpouring of the wrath of God upon Christ. So my point is this, if hell is not an eternal place, and if hell is just non-existing, going to sleep, well, then is that how Christ paid for our sins? He just went to sleep? And, of course, that's not true. We saw God gave us a picture of the fact that there was a suffering. There was a payment that was paid that is so awesome that we can't possibly even comprehend it. But God gives us a little bit reflection of it through the suffering on the cross. And we see God going through a great suffering, beginning with, again, in the garden on Thursday evening. So it brings us right back in my thinking that we just don't have an answer for this. But, as far as drawing the conclusion of what hell is, okay, that's my point. I don't know. Now, and I don't believe the Bible tells us, but maybe someone's going to reveal something that I haven't seen. Now, if I do go into this study today, I'm really not going to deal with that subject matter. That, of course, is part of the subject matter, the cross, which is the payment of sins. But the focus on my study would be on looking at the day count from Palm Sunday all the way right up till Resurrection Sunday. And the Bible is, I believe, through my studies, very, very clear. We can count the days very, very carefully. There's plenty of language in the Bible as we do a harmony study with the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, from different points all the way up till the end, to that point when he rose from the grave. And I think it's very conclusive, very clear in Scripture. But it is hidden because you have to, in the sense of that you have to really do a very, very careful study through the harmonies and of the Gospels. And you have to read through very carefully and compare each line to each line. And as you go through it, I think it is a clear study. That reveals that indeed the Lord was crucified on a Friday morning. Indeed, he rose from the grave the first day of the week, which is Sunday. Indeed, that's the time period. And the suffering indeed began on Thursday evening, the night before Friday. But anyway, go ahead, John.
Okay, thanks very much. Good afternoon, everybody. Gail? 8287, is that the Gail? Or are you another Gail? Oh, this is the Gail. Wow. Amazing. I'm stunned. I want to talk a little bit about day and night. This verse, very, very difficult verse. I don't even think I can attempt to explain what it means. But Genesis 8:22. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night, shall not cease. But notice how it says, while the earth remains, day and night shall not cease. That implies that, at some point, day and night is going to cease. And then, again, that's a very, very difficult verse. I'm not even sure I can, really say with any confidence what I think it means. But it does give the hint that day and night could cease. Now this verse, a little bit more understandable to me, still a difficult verse, but Job 26:10, he has compassed the water with bounds until the day and night come to an end. Now that seems pretty solid that, we could see the possibility that day and night is going to come to an end. And so you can see where this is leading. We find in the book of the Revelation, we find a couple times, particularly in Revelation 14:11, we read, the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. They have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Now I think that, obviously, the way that that's written, it sounds like They have no rest day nor night. This is hell. This is eternal hell forever and ever and ever. The smoke is going up and they are being tormented. They're being, God is pouring out his wrath upon them. And day or night, forever and ever and ever, they have no rest. They have no peace. But here's the thing. Is it possible that all this time we've been reading that verse and slightly private interpreting it? Because, you know, everything in the scriptures has to be compared with the rest of the scriptures. And certainly I looked at that verse and I thought it meant, you know, forever and ever and ever, day and night, no rest, no end, torment. But is that really what that verse is teaching us? Well, now I'm seriously beginning to question whether or not that verse is teaching us that, because I see another possibility in the scriptures to explain that, and to explain that quite in great detail. For example, the smoke of their torment. Well, we know that smoke is not associated with the true believers. They have the cloud of the incense. They don't have the smoke. The smoke, whenever we see the word smoke in the Bible, it's always negative. It's always referring to those that have come under the judgment of God, or something that deals with Leviathan. But there's nothing that I can see in the whole Bible, there's nothing that I can see about smoke that is positive. Nothing. So it's always negative. And in Revelation 9:2, here's smoke, and it rises up out of something that God calls the pit. Now, I used to look at that as, you know, purely figurative and nothing more than that. And I don't think it's literal. I don't think it's anything, you know, actual literal that God is describing here. But at the same time, is it possible that he's teaching us something about this smoke rising out of the pit? He opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And Jeremy says their prayers. And if you think about, you know, their prayers, their Bible declaration, their attempts to praise God, you know, it's smoke. It's not the beautiful cloud, that wonderful, sweet-smelling cloud of Christ that comes up from the true believers, because Christ is the one who's offering to God, you know, their offering is Christ's own offering. But they're offering an offering that is not acceptable to God. It's the smoke. It's something that he is not going to accept. And what's interesting is, now if we think about this, the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. Well, if we think about this as describing something that's happening not in eternity, but rather still on this earth, and I'll tell you, that was a real, shocking, I guess, is the word. The idea that this could be referring to something that's still happening on this earth and not a parable of something that's going to happen in eternity, but rather something that is, you know, totally focused on this earth. All I can say is it was very, very shocking to me, but nonetheless, you know, it seemed like it was possible, so I continued to examine it, and I still do continue to examine it. In Revelation 14:11, it says, the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever. Now, what could that mean? Well, it means that forever and ever and ever, God is never, ever, ever going to accept that sacrifice. That just as Christ is offering up the sacrifice of the cloud of incense, the sweet smell of Christ, which is immediately acceptable to God, the smoke of their torment is never accepted by God. It will go up, 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 forever and ever and ever, and never, ever make it to the throne of God. They have no rest day nor night. If you think about day and night as being something dealing with this earth, something dealing with this time that we're in now, and not eternity, then they have no rest. Well, what is the rest? It has to be salvation. They have no salvation. They have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. And we know that that is not like the Buddhists. They're not worshiping the image of the beast. They're not receiving the mark of his name. You know, that's purely what is happening in the churches today. They are receiving the mark of the beast. They are worshiping the beast and his image. That's just one example of the possibility that these verses are actually, and you know, I'm trying to say this very, very carefully because I'm not 100% certain that's what this is teaching, but I have to say I've been looking at this for a while now, and the evidence is starting to add up more and more and more. It is very, very possible that what we've always thought of as being something that's going to last forever and ever and ever, and all of the unsaved of the world are going to be there, that it's actually here right now. And that the fire, you know, any time we think of hell, we have to talk about the fire, because God gives so many different explanations of how there's an unquenchable fire. The fire is not quenched. The lake of fire. And on and on and on. That's just a few verses. There are actually a lot more. But the fire can actually be explained in a very unconventional way. I never thought of it like this. Let me go to Hebrews. And we see in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, and this yet once more signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And then God says, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, hold on just one moment here. This is actually referring us back to Deuteronomy 4:24. And so again, we've got to go where the Bible leads us. You know, we don't want to private interpret. I know that's what we say about everything. You know, we have to be very careful that we're not private interpreting, that we're not looking at something with just our own understanding. We've got to, you know, compare Scripture with Scripture. And this is taking us directly to Deuteronomy 4:24. For the Lord, thy God, is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. And I'll just read a little bit of this passage. But the Lord has taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes, and swear that I should not go over Jordan, that I should not go in unto that good land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. But I must die in this land. I must not go over Jordan, but you shall go over and possess that good land. Take heed unto yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image, or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Now let's keep going. When thou shalt beget children and children's children, and you shall have remained long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image, or the likeness of anything, and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord thy God, to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that you shall soon utterly perish from off the land whereunto you go over Jordan to possess it. You shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall be utterly destroyed. And one more thing, and I'll get off the mic here. Deuteronomy 9, starting in verse 1. Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day, to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great and fenced up to heaven, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakims, whom thou knowest, and of whom thou hast heard say, who can stand before the children of Anak? Hold on just one second. Hold on just one second. Who can stand before the children of Anak? What does that remind us of? What does that remind us of? Is there something in the Bible that reminds us very, very much of that verse? Who can stand before the children of Anak? Could it be when God says, Revelation 13:4, and they worship the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? You see, very similar to this idea of who can stand before the children of Anak? Who can make war with the beast? Who is like unto the beast? Who can make war with him? Okay, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakims, whom thou knowest and of whom thou hast heard say, who can stand before the children of Anak? Understand therefore this day, that the Lord thy God is he which goes over before thee, as a consuming fire, he shall destroy them, and he shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out, and destroy them quickly, as the Lord hath said unto thee. Now you see, in these verses that we just read, at no time did God talk about eternal punishments, or eternal torments, or eternal damnation. It was talking about how the enemies of the children of God, the enemies of the children of Israel, God himself is a consuming fire, and he is going to utterly destroy the enemies of the children of God. And so what is it possible that when God says, our God is a consuming fire, what is in the churches right now that is consuming them as a fire? Just as a regular fire, if we were to light a fire right now under a building, and that fire would certainly burn up that building. What is there right now that is like a consuming fire? Can anybody tell me? Our God is a consuming fire? The Word, absolutely. The Bible itself, the Word of God, is like a consuming fire. And I'll tell you, if we start doing a study on how the Bible is a fire, you will find that there are so many verses tying the Bible to how it is a fire. The thing is, The thing is, as I understand it, I could be wrong, but as I understand it, I don't believe that Mr. Camping teaches that the churches of today are a lake of fire. I could be wrong, but I think he's looking for a literal fulfillment on May 21st, 2011 to October 21st. I believe he's looking for a literal fulfillment of actual fire that's going to be all over the world, and certainly those in the churches. But spiritually speaking, can we say that right now they are on fire, that right now they are, as it were, working in the fire? And yes, we certainly can. Now, one of the things that I would have said a couple years ago, I would have said without question, okay, the Bible is like a fire, but there is going to come a literal, eternal, burning fire that's going to come upon these people forever and ever and ever. But is that really what the Bible is teaching us? I would say we definitely need to continue to examine this. We definitely need to continue to research this out, because like anything else in the Bible, a doctrine can only be understood when we go to the Bible and we search it out, comparing Scripture with Scripture. And is it possible that all this time we thought that, you know, hell was something that is going to be eternal, conscious torments of people forever and ever and ever? And is it possible that that was wrong? Well, I'll just leave it at that. I mean, I think we really need to study it out more and pray for wisdom. But I would say that there's an enormous amount of evidence that says we need to re-examine this. And thanks, everybody, for giving me your time.
Well, amen. Nobody could argue with more Bible study in any subject matter as long as there is a question or a concern, even if it isn't for the edification of yourself, but for the edification of others. You know, the study I was going to give today, which I may or may not get to, but we'll get to it probably on Thursday then, because I think it's a study that I probably should put out there, which is focusing in on the counting of the days from one Sunday to another Sunday, making it clear that the Lord was crucified on Friday. For some reason, people, if they superficially look at the Bible, they will come to a conclusion that, you know, a problem in the conclusion, and I understand that. So, but with that in mind, my point I'm trying to make is, in my mind, it is clear. But in the mind of others, it isn't clear, and that's the purpose of Bible study, sharing what one finds, and others will find more, and they share that, and we go on and on and on until we come to a rest in something, and we move on to another subject matter. And then, of course, from time to time, we move back and forth, and we re-examine different things we've studied because more people come together and need to be become learned in those areas, and so on and so forth. In this particular subject that we're talking about with the fire, no doubt fire is a picture of judgment. Smoke is a picture of judgment. Hail, which is, frozen water, is a picture of judgment. Water identifies with the Word of God. This is God's Word in judgment. And everything brings us back to word, the Word. God is a burning fire in the sense of that he brings the judgment, and that identifies with the Word. So that is clear. And one of the problems I think we have, and we run into this, and I'm guilty of this myself, is we kind of pass by a word and presume we don't know what it means. And as I'm looking at this, these are some things I really haven't looked real deep into, but I have looked into some of these things from other perspectives for other purposes. But looking at, for instance, the smoke of their torment ascending up forever and ever in Revelation 14:11. But we know that the word smoke is not a literal smoke. And this torment, which is often interpreted as torture, and to some degree it is a torture, to be offered salvation and yet not come to the rest in that salvation, to rest in Christ, to have no rest, that is a torture of a sense. But people think of torture, they think of someone on a torture rack, or they think of someone cast into a flame to be burnt, and here is a and that's the most horrible pain an individual can experience, in my opinion. And to have that kind of a pain eternally would be just unbearable in these sin-cursed bodies. And I don't think, of course, that that is what is in view. Again, the fire that is in view is a parable. It is an earthly picture to express something eternal, and that's where we have to look to it. Now, day and night is the same way. The day that we have, when we see the word day, it is still day, and the night cometh when no man can work, that kind of language. We understand that the day is a time when hope is available. The sun can be seen, the light can be seen. And that's the time we search and look for salvation. We work out our salvation with great fear and trembling. But the night cometh when no man could work. Of course, that isn't in the whole world. That is a picture of something that's coming in eternity. But God is giving this particular picture of something that is coming in this world during some time period, which ends up to be the time period when Satan is loosed, and that's the night that cometh, and no man will work, in other words, bring forth the gospel in the churches. It is a particular place which is identifying with the earth. So all of this language of Revelation and 14 indeed does give us that picture of what's going on in the churches or in the earth. But bear in mind, it also gives us a picture of the final destruction and the eternity of it all. When we look into the Bible and we read about what took place in Egypt and Sodom and Gomorrah, and God said, all these things are written for your edification. And it is a thing for preparation and preparing for something that is coming. And we are in that day that it has come. So we look at the days of Egypt, and we see what took place when God sent forth the plagues, and we do identify and realize that not only did that literally happen, but God was giving us a spiritual picture of what would take place in our day, because we were in the end of days. Same thing with what took place in Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, in my appreciation of looking at these verses in Revelation 14, God indeed is giving us a picture of what has taken place on this earth, and the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Indeed, the beginning of that lack of rest, indeed the beginning of that torment begins right there. It is in that process of time here, during our time period, during Great Tribulation, during the hour of judgment. And this idea of no rest and torment, their torment ascended up, we go back into another earlier part of Revelation, which defines this smoke and the locust coming up out of the smoke, and talks about a torment that is given. Let's go real quickly and look at Revelation chapter 9. And we read, to them was given in verse 5, Revelation chapter 9, verse 5, and to them, who is them? Well, let's go back a few verses. Let's start in verse 1. And again, I want to try to stick on the subject of focusing in on day and night, but we have to get some pictures to see some things about this day and night. And we have to realize that day and night is also giving us a reflection of something in eternity. And I'm going to try to make that case to some degree, and I do realize that I'm going to need more study here, because I'm just starting to really look very carefully at the day and night. But let's just look at what I have seen here thus far. Let's look at this torment first. Revelation 9:1, and the fifth messenger sounded. And we know the fifth messenger sounded is absolutely, in my mind, it is well-founded without any doubt at all whatsoever that this fifth messenger sounded in September 6, 1994. It is the loosing of Satan. Of course, I'm commended to be a Berean, and if any serious Bible student raises an issue and says, well, hey, I see something else, well, we have to give ear to that individual and very carefully be a Berean for that individual, searching the scriptures to see if those things are so. We may discover correction, of course, but this is pretty strong. I know from my perspective and what I've been teaching here, I think it's pretty strong that the fifth messenger sounded. I find it very difficult to see anything else. September 6, 1994. It is the beginning of great tribulation. So the fifth messenger sounded. I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit. He opens the bottomless pit, and there rose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And that is Satan, who was reserved unto judgment, being loosed unto the churches. And the sun, the light of the gospel, the air, the conversation of the gospel in the churches, were darkened, bringing forth the kingdom of darkness by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts. Remember, John the Baptist came, what was he doing? Eating honey, wild honey, and locusts. The locusts are the false prophets, the false teachers. They destroy the green things. They destroy the word of God. And unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And the scorpions identify with snakes. We've done studies in this, and it's pretty clear. That is a picture of identifying with the false prophets, identifying with Satan himself. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men. So God clearly is telling us that grass is men. Trees are men. All grass is as flesh, the Bible tells us. You know, you could tell a man by his a tree by its fruits, identifying with the individuals, bringing forth a gospel of good fruit or a gospel of rotten fruit. We have the picture of the fig tree that was cursed. So neither any of these... neither any tree nor any those men which have not the seal of God in their forehead. And to them it was given that they should not kill them. And this killing, in my mind, clearly is identifying with salvation, to put off the old man and put on the new. A two-edged sword, identifying with being born again, to be buried with Christ and risen with him in his baptism, spiritual picture, because everything here is spiritual. If we try to see this in any literal way, we're going to go off into private interpretations, and that is truly the bottom line. We must do word studies. We must understand the spiritual things. We must be spiritually minded. We have to discover the possibilities of meanings of words, one way, two ways, or three ways. God has grace and judgment upon the number five. The two Jerusalems, one above, one below. So we know that God uses a word giving us both sides of the two kingdoms. And we have to discover from the context, and from comparing the context of this to the context of others within context, to understand what Jerusalem might be in view, you know, what number five might be in view. And that's called Bible study, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, finding the plumb lines that lead us from one point to another, finding the constant consistency of our conclusions within the Word of God, whether in Genesis or Revelation, the consistency of the conclusions that we find in all these books. All of that bears witness of the truth. And that's how we know we have truth, because the constant consistency comes out over and over. But we read on in Revelation 9, verse 5. And it was given unto them they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when it striketh a man. And that is identifying with false gospels. It is identifying with promising them liberty, but actually leading them into captivity. They're given gifts, and the gifts is a false gifts. These men appear to be wearing crowns of gold, but they're fake gold. They're not real gold. They just appear to be the kings of the kingdom, bringing a message. And people are resting in men, resting in the dens, resting in the rocks. And arrive praying that the rocks will cover them, to fall upon them, to save them, or to keep them from the wrath of him who is to come. And so, again, here is the torment. The torment is the idea of not resting in Christ, not having salvation, looking for it and not having it. That's the torment. Now, let's go back to the word day. Day has a meaning in eternity, as much as night has a meaning in eternity. There is the eternal day. the eternal day would be found in eternity with Christ, with God, for God is the light of that day. You know, we read, for instance, in Revelation 21, verse 23, you know, well, let's look at this. And the city hath no need of the sun, neither the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. The kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day. You see, there is day in eternity. You know, the day and night of this earth may end, but there is a picture, a spiritual picture of a day and night in eternity. And so here is, they shall not be shut by day, for there shall be no night there. So there is no night in heaven, there is only day, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, no darkness, no night, no lack of faith, for lack of a word, let me think of another word for this, no doubt. You know, we live in this earth, in this world, and I speak for myself, and I'm sure many others, that, you know, there are times when you doubt your salvation. You know, you get to the end of your day, and you say, I could have done it a lot better, you know, and you start to question your salvation. You know, am I truly a son of God? Have I, you know, look at what I'm doing, or I should have done, or thought, or whatever the case may be. You know, we're constantly beating down the flesh, struggling and working out salvation. And, you know, we come through the beginning of that, working on our salvation with great fear and trembling. But there are days and times of doubt. There are times, because we know in our heart of hearts, we know that as an individual we are unworthy, totally by the choice of God. And when the flesh takes over to some degree and sort of took control of a moment in life, we're concerned about that. We're concerned about that. So, but in eternity, that night is not there. That flesh is not there. Flesh shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Yet Christ speaks of us as flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. There is a picture of this. You know, we see our sin-cursed bodies are changed in the twinkling of an eye. This mortality must put on immortality. This corruption must put on incorruption. And there is a changing in the twinkling of an eye. I don't know what an eternal spiritual body is, but to some degree the flesh gives us some kind of an appreciation of an outer covering. It gives us an appreciation of a body, and we know because we have a fleshly body in this world, we can understand an eternal body to some degree in eternity. We don't know what it is. It's a spiritual body of spiritual substance. It has form. It has it is a body, because God uses the word body. It is something, but we don't know what. It's spiritual something. But nevertheless, there is a day. It's a spiritual day. We can say, well, we understand a spiritual day. Well, we can understand a spiritual day with no night. Because how could we look at God and all of his glory in this sin-cursed body and survive it? The Bible clearly tells us that we couldn't. And that's why, at the end, when the Lord reveals himself in all of his glory, at the very moment of his total revelation of himself in all of his glory, we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, because these sin-cursed bodies would totally annihilate, turn to flame, melt with a fervent heat, which is what will happen with all of God's creation. But out of the destruction, God brings forth eternity. And it's the end of this world, the end of this earth as we know it, but there is a place to dwell that God has prepared for his people. But he also has prepared, I believe, a place of eternal damnation. And I don't know what that is. And does it have a day? Does it have a night in there? Well, indeed, it for sure has a night. Does it have a day? I don't know, but with the language of the Bible, it kind of suggests false hopes. You know, and then a letdown. False hopes and a letdown. That's what I seem to see as a suggestion. You know, they see the night for darkness, darkness for light, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. So they see it in opposition. So they're looking at a light that gives them hope, which is really a darkness. And it is total deception. So is that the kind of world that God has prepared? You know, the word earth is identifying with a dwelling place, and I think it could identify with a dwelling place in eternity. We might be able to discover that kind of a conclusion. I'm not able to build that up, but I suspect that from my studies, and I haven't looked at that, to be honest with you. That's the point I'm making. It does deserve further study for them. But the lack of that hope is the key. Let me see here. A couple of things maybe we can tie together with this subject, and let's look at this one. Well, maybe first place we should go. Hang on a minute. Okay, I know I wanted to look at something with Nate. I don't remember where it was. The other place is Revelation 20. Let's go to Revelation 20, verse 10. Now we read in Revelation 20, let's read this in context. In Revelation 20, verse 7, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison." Now, when was he loosed out of his prison? When is the picture of that? The picture of that, I believe, is clearly seen in Revelation chapter 9, when Satan is loosed because he out of the bottomless pit. That is when he is loosed out of his prison. And but prior to that, there was 1,000 years that he was bound, which is, matter of fact, right here in Revelation 20. And but they come to an expiring; they expire. They expire at the loosing of Satan. But what is that binding? What does that have to do? It has to do with not deceiving the nations. And what are the nations? Those nations are really identifying with the children of God. It's identifying with the work of God in the corporate churches. And that's the nations, the cities, the peoples, the tongues. That's the place where God has protected that his word should go forth and a gospel should go forth. And that's the place that he had prepared for times and a half times, so that the body of Christ, the woman, should be fed for that time period. But after a certain time period, then he's going to loose Satan. Why is he loosing Satan? Well, we have a lot of questions about that. And of course, the first thing is for judgment. He brings judgment, and he sends Satan as judgment. So as we look at these things, of course, we have lots of questions, and there's a lot to build upon. But let's focus in on the night here. So he's 1,000 years are expired, Satan is loose. That is September 6, 1994. And shall go out to deceive the nations, the families, the tongues, the churches, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven, came from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And of course, that's the judgment upon God coming down upon them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire of brimstone, and where the beast and the false prophets are. So the point that John R. had brought up concerning the fact that it appears that this has taken place right now seems to be a good solid idea or a conclusion. And I think Revelation 20 verse 10 supports that. But it also is a picture of eternity. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea, that's the world, gave up their dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So it does appear that the lake of fire is probably a picture of the church at this moment. But God is going to talk about an eternity of it all. There comes the time when when this sin-cursed earth melts with a fervent heat. And then they are cast into this another place, which is a lake of fire. And if the lake of fire identifies with the earth in judgment, then the lake of fire identifies also with the earth in eternity. And we could have a picture of an earth. And this idea of day and night, tormented day and night forever and ever, Well, we saw that God uses the word day as is something in eternity. Again, the word day in our world gives us a picture of something which is a parable, gives a spiritual picture of something in eternity that we can't really get a complete picture of, but we get an idea of it. You know, God speaks in parables. And the same thing with night. Night is, again, is a time of no hope. And here is a world or an earth where the false hopes will come in because they see the night for day and the day for night. But the loss of hope and the torment of the lack of salvation, the lack of being able to be saved, and all hope lost is also there. And again, you know, I don't know what this picture is, but we do clearly see that the idea of identifying with a day and a night in eternity is different from a day and a night in this world. But the day and a night in this world gives us a picture of something so we can appreciate an eternal spiritual day and an eternal spiritual night. Let me read this in another light. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the prophets are, and shall be tormented day during the rest of the church age. Remember, they see the day, the night for day and day for night, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. So they're tormented in the day and night, the eternal night, that's in eternity, forever and ever. Maybe that's another way to look at it. But I don't think it's as simple as some people are claiming, that it could get to a point where we see, well, we say, you see, day and night is in this world. There is no day and night in eternity, and therefore it's connected to the earth, and therefore the torment of day and night forever and ever, which means forever and ever, a world without end, has an end, because it's connected to day and night. It's not that simple for me to see that. I have a real problem seeing that at this point. I don't know whether we can solve the problem, in my opinion. It brings me right back to my position. I don't know what hell is. I know one thing. It's a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And that seems to suggest an eternal consciousness. Now, let's look at some other things here. There was another thing I wanted to look at. And that is in... Okay. Let's look at the word finger. And I want to look at a parable that identifies with the word finger. But let's see what the word finger actually is identifying with. We read in Luke chapter 11, let's start with verse 18 maybe. Might as well start in verse 17. That's the beginning of the point. Luke 11, verse 17. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, this is Christ, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And a house, now let's think about that. You know, if it's desolate, then nobody's in there. Nobody is in there. It's a house that is desolate. But that's not what the Bible is saying. The Bible is saying it's desolate of God. God is not in it. If God is not in it, there is no life in it. And since there is no life and no God and it's desolate, then nobody's in it. But that's not true. People are in it. We know that the house of God right now is desolate in the sense that God is not dwelling in it. Yet people are there. It is identifying with the kingdom of God. So again, we see how we have to be really, really careful when we have to interpret scriptures in these words, and how is it meant also especially in eternity. Because I think what we're seeing now, what's happening in the churches now, everything that is written is focusing in on now, and the language that is for now, we're seeing very clearly tying everything together, and ultimately the language is also for eternity, for tomorrow. It's giving us a picture of something in eternity. And we don't know exactly what that is, but we can see a glimpse of it. I think we've already seen it as we've looked at some of these things in the lake of fire. But every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against itself falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils. Now, what is the finger of God? What casts out devils? Christ casts out devils. You can't separate Christ from the Word. The Word casts out devils. When we preach a gospel to an unsaved people, and if God works with that preaching of that gospel to those unsaved people, a devil is cast out. The finger of God is the Word of God. You know, we could do a study in this. I think David has done a study in this. And the finger of God is the Word of God. So if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. Now, with that in view and what the finger of God is, let's look at Luke chapter 16. We read verse 19. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a certain man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores. Now, Lazarus is a picture of God's elect that has not come to under the blessings of God yet, maybe possibly a picture, probably a picture of an individual who hasn't come to salvation yet. But who is a certain rich man? You know, we looked at clothed in purple, fine linen, and fared sumptuously. It is identifying with the corporate church. We read in Revelation 17 how the harlot is covered with purple and scarlet and so on. It's the colors of royalty. And here are the colors of royalty and fine linen, identifying with the fact that the gospel is there. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. Remember, what does the Lord say to the unsaved? Remember when he separates the sheep from the goats, and the goats are on the one side and the sheep are on the right side? And he says, when I was a hungered, you didn't feed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. When I was naked, you didn't clothe me. When I was that beggar Lazarus laying at your gate full of sores, you took not care of me. You didn't bring ointment to nullify, you didn't bring ointment to cure my sores. In other words, depart from me because you didn't do these things. When shall we be this way, that way, and the other way? When you did it not for the least of my people, the least in the kingdom of heaven, you did it not to me. And of course, Christ even identifies himself as being the least of his kingdom, because he becomes sin for us. He takes on the penalty which was deserving for us. So anyway, here is this beggar, Lazarus. It's an individual going to a church to find some rest somewhere. Of course, the rest they're looking for is in Christ, and they're looking for that rest. And here is a church who is all adorning herself and focused on herself and doesn't care for Lazarus, who is a picture of the body of Christ. He doesn't bring, or she doesn't bring, the gospel to them and so on. So that's the picture of what's taking place here. And so this certain beggar named Lazarus was laid at the gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed the word of God with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. The table is the Bible. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Remember, God warns us about the dogs. And it came to pass, when the beggar died and was carried by the messengers or the angels into Abraham's bosom, the rich man also died and was buried. They both came to the end of their life here in this world. But then God gives a parable of consciousness. I don't think we can just wipe this away. I'm very disturbed in the idea of bringing up certain things in this parable and saying, see, this isn't really real because, you know, it's only a parable. What do you mean it's only a parable? This is a parable concerning what happens to an individual after they are buried and in hell. This is after this earth, after this world, and in hell. He lifted up his eyes being in torments, not finding rest in Christ. He's not burning in an eternal flame with that kind of a pain. He's not on some torture rack. The torment is identifying with the lack of being able to rest in Christ. And we're going to see that, I think, clearly, because that's the picture, getting back to the finger. Give me, dip thy finger. Give me some word. Give me some hope. And in hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And interesting, I never noticed that was pluralized, and I don't know whether it belongs pluralized, but in any event, being in torments. and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now, of course, there is no communications in hell from an unsaved individual to anyone on the other end, but God is giving us a parable. This is a person seeing some kind of a day and looking for hope. And the answer is, there is no hope. Night cometh and there is no hope. Day, there is hope. Night, there is no hope. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Give me some word. Give me the gospel. Give me Christ. Give me salvation. Give me hope. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receiveth thy good things. You received the gospel. And likewise Lazarus, evil things. He didn't receive the gospel. He received your judgment, your wrath. I gave you the word, and you used it as wrath. You used it as judgment. You used it as a sword to kill, to slay, to silence. And I think that's in view here. And so you received the good things. Remember, God gave us the parable of the individual who was given so many mites. I think the word mite was used, but in any event, some kind of a coin. And one was given 10, and one 5, and one, I think, 2. I don't know if there's one in there, but whatever. I think it's the one with the 2. And the one with the 10 put it out and brought forth twofold, and one with the 5 also doubled it. But the one with the 2, I think it was 2, went and buried it and didn't do anything with it. Well, that's the picture here. They buried Christ. They covered him up. They wouldn't let him be seen. They reaped off the benefits of the word, but they buried it. They buried Christ. So, son, remember thou in thy lifetime receiveth thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. There is something going on after the grave, after buried. And besides all this, between us in heaven and you in hell, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you to bring a gospel, Let me read that. So they that would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can you pass to us to receive it, to get that gospel, and that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have 5 brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Okay? Where is this place of torment? It's after he was buried. It's after the grave. It's on the other side. It's in eternity. I cannot see, I cannot accept just the brushing away of this parable. This is a parable that I, in my mind, makes it clear there's something for the eternally damned. And it is a place of torment. It is a place of no hope. It is a place, and again, not torture. It's a place of torment, no hope. And a place of false hopes, we would imagine, because they see the night for day and the day for night and so on. But maybe, you know, when we go back into Revelation 20 and 22, appreciate the day and night, and we go into other places in Revelation. I forget what the other place was that we were looking at, where it talked about the eternal, how did it go? There'll be no rest day and night, and so on. Maybe the day is focusing in on a night that they see as a day, which brings them to the eternal night, and there is no more day at all, no more hope at all, just lost in hopelessness. And what does it mean to be lost in hopelessness? The only thing we could say is to not have rest in Christ. Now, is God in going to have mercy on them? And even though he has prepared that place and decide, well, I'm going to annihilate them anyway and just take it away. Gone. Period. Is that possible? God could do anything he wants. We can't judge God as being unrighteous if he were to leave them in eternal hell, and that's what seems to be driving some of this, in my opinion. I don't think we need to worry about that. I think we need to be worrying about the salt and not let the salt lose its saltness. And remember what the meaning of that was. Remember when the teaching and preaching of hell, when the fear of God leaves the heart of man and there is no fear in God, there's nothing to restrain them, and they walk in and trample all over things. It is the fear of God that restrains, and every sacrifice must be salted with salt. And that is the preaching and teaching of eternal damnation. And if you tell an individual that hell is just lack of consciousness and not being, that's not salt. That emboldens them more, because hey, this is what they're saying. Hey, you know, I believe that. That's what I believe. It just emboldens them more. You know, when I was a kid, not that a particular church was true or not, but an individual with a collar, and there were many different churches of different denominations that come with collars. But an individual walking down the street with a collar, and a lowlife would see this individual who might rape or steal or kill any other individual for something, but had respect on that person for fear that maybe, you know, they kind of represent God, and there's that fear of God in the mind of man in a natural way. And of course, some men have lost that at any time in time, but generally speaking, God restrains evil, I believe, with the fear of his judgment. And when you remove the fear of his judgment, when you remove the fear of eternal damnation in the way that hell is perceived, the place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, not understanding what hell is, but that is frightening language to me, to be cast in the eternal flame of fire to the eternal lake of fire, that is frightening to me. I understand what a lake of fire is. That scares me. That frightens me. To no end, that frightens me. And that is just driving of respect. You know, even in our own children, we drive some fear into our own children. My children don't fear me, but if I raise my voice, believe me, they shake. And I rarely raise my voice to them, but when I do, they shake. And they better. I'm instilling into them the righteousness of God, ultimately. Of course, that's the purpose of what we were to do to our children. And when they grow up to become adults, they turn to the Heavenly Father, and we're to represent that Heavenly Father. And the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and understanding. So we can't strip away the salt. We can't make the salt lose its savor, its usage. And salt is good, but when it loses its saltness, when it no longer, the judgment, the fear of God is no longer in the minds and the hearts of men, and then they raise their angry fists up to God. And they do that by preaching another gospel. They have no fear of it. So, fear has a purpose and a place in this world, and I don't see any way or any authority to remove that fear from people. And it gets back to the same thing. I don't know what hell is, and I don't know whether God is going to be merciful and relieve them of their existence in this place of torment. Could be. I kind of hope that that's going to be the case, but I don't know, and I'm definitely, you know, I'm not going to go preach it unless God tells me to preach it. He tells me to preach hell in a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. He tells me to preach that redundantly, because he says it to us three times. If that's not redundant for our redundant minds, the need of redundancy, I don't know what is. Cut off your hand. Go to where you put the place where the worm died not and the fire is not quenched. Pluck out thy eye. This is serious business. It's better for you to pluck out your eye than to go into the place. Now, people don't understand that. There is a spiritual picture to that language, of course. But the physical, it was told that way for a purpose, for a reason. And it is frightening language to an individual who doesn't understand the spiritual implication of those verses. But it's meant to be frightening because it's implying something in eternity. And I don't know what it is implying in eternity. I just don't know. And I think those who claim that they do know need to share that with us. And I've been looking for the verses, and I haven't seen it yet. I just haven't seen it. So I think we I agree we should continue to look at. These are interesting verses to look at to really see what we can see. But thus far, I have seen no verses to relieve us from preaching the salt in the way that it's been preached for 2,000 years and more. I just don't find it. But if there is anyone in this room that has that, of course we'll give them time to go take us through the scriptures, and we're going to search it out as we commanded to search it out as Bereans. Gail, go right ahead. Who is the good man? Good question. Matthew 24:43. Let's go take a look at Matthew 24:43. See where we'll start. I'm going back. Sometimes I find myself all the way in the beginning of the chapter. Okay, let's pick up in verse 34. The focus is on verse 43. Who is the good man of the house? But let us look at start in verse 34. Matthew 24:34. Truly I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. And I think that's a recapping of the generation of the church. Heaven and earth shall pass away. The heaven that's going to pass away is the body of Christ, the preaching of a gospel, and the heavens above the earth, which is the pulpit. And the earth is the church. And the church is going to pass away, and the heavens above the earth is going to pass away. And God gives us in many ways in the Bible, He gives us this picture. He talks about the heaven becoming as iron, and iron is identifying with judgment, and the earth is steel. Well, maybe that's reversed, but both identify with judgment. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words, the word of God, the preaching of the gospel, shall not pass away. That'll continue in the world. In the rest of the world. But of that day and hour, talking about the hour of judgment, knoweth no man. So no one knows when that is going to come upon the world. And we do know it eventually because God reveals it. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, not the messengers of heaven, and that is the body of Christ, the body of believers, but the Father only. And there is a redundancy, I think, in Luke or in Mark of the same verse, which says, no, not the Son, identifying with the body of Christ, but not with the Christ himself. It cannot be, because Christ knows the end from the beginning. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the messengers of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. It comes in as a flood, and here is the flood of false doctrines that takes away and carries away this world, or this earth, or the church. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. And that ark is identifying with the Word, and us dwelling within that Word, we enter into the Word. That Word being preached through all time, it brings us to that point when we're able to enter in to that Word and are saved by the ark during the flood. We're saved in the Word. We're resting in the Word. We sit in the Word. We don't succumb to the judgment that has come upon the church, which is in false gospels. We're not taken away by the flood of false doctrines. That is swallowed up by the earth, the church, but not by us. And knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field. After this is coming out of for my people. The two will be in the field. The one shall be taken, the other left. Flee into the mountains. Two shall be grinding in the mills. The one shall be taken, the other left. Flee into the mountains. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doeth come. And this hour has come and gone. It was an hour of 7 years in literal time period, which was from 1994 to 2001. And it was in 2001 where Christ has commanded us, come out of her, my people. And the two, one was in the two in the field, one was taken, the other left. One, two was at the grinding mill, one was taken, the other left. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would have come. Now, who is the good man? The good man is the body of Christ, because it is Christ who is the good man. But we are identified with Christ. Flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone. And so if the good man of the house, the good man of the house is the corporate church, the good man is the body of Christ, ultimately focusing in on Christ himself, but we being body of Christ, flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone, and so on, the makeup of the instruments of the body of God, Christ himself being the head of that body, the good man of that house would have known what hour the thief would have come. He would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. And so it's implemented that the good man will watch and will not. And it is Christ who is ultimately that in the body of Christ. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. And indeed he did come in an hour that we thought not, because it wasn't until the end of that hour we had discovered for sure. For sure, at that point, come out of my people, it was at that point we understood these things. It was an hour that we thought not that he would come, yet we were watching, and we saw that he did come. We saw that he came in judgment, and he commanded us to come out of my people. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the Lord hath made him ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? And the meat of this season, or the in due season, is identifying with the preaching of judgment that has come upon the house of God. That's the meat of the season. Come out of my people. And so the ruler over the household ultimately is Christ. Remember, he makes us to will and to do of his good pleasure. He says, don't meditate on what you're going to do or say in those days. In that hour, it will be given to you. And we didn't meditate. We didn't know. And in that hour, it was given to us. And he makes us to will and to do of his good pleasure. He puts the word into our mouth, into our hearts, to bring forth, to declare. It's not our word. It's his word. We're just the ambassadors. We're just delivering the message. We're not preventing the message. We're not making the message. We're just delivering the message. We're not changing the message. It's the message. It is the message. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. And how are we ready? By watching. So, who then is the faithful and servant, wise servant, whom his Lord hath made him ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he coming, shall find so doing. Truly I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant saith in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and begin to smite his fellow servant. And how does he smite his fellow servant? He's not smiting the people that are listening to them. They're smiting the people who are not listening to them. They're smiting the people who are declaring judgment has come. And they begin to eat and drink with the drunkard. They eat with the harlots of the church, with the Judases of the church. This word smite is to beat or to strike or to wound. You know, we get the picture of Paul who gives an account of a physical wounding and beating and stoning and whipping and so on, and you know, perils by day and perils by night, and just goes, gives us this long list of terrible things that fell upon him during his preaching and teaching. And he doesn't, you know, we don't see it that clearly in the epistles, but he lays it out quite clearly. And that is a spiritual picture of what has taken place of the body of Christ throughout the whole church age. They're constantly being beaten and smitten, stricken and wounded by being silenced to bring the truth. And if they begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of. And they indeed are not aware of it. We tell them, and they're not aware of it. It doesn't mean anything to them. It doesn't hit a bell. It doesn't ring anything. The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, in an hour when he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he gives us a parable concerning exactly what he just said. He says, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. So he gives in the account through a parable of this particular group of verses we just read. And he gives it in this parable. And I'll just read through it a little quickly. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. The lamps identifying with the gospel going forth out of their hearts. 5 of them were wise, identifying with the saved. 5 were foolish, identifying with the unsaved, those who are just still judgment upon them. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. The wise took oil, the Holy Spirit, in their vessels, with their lamps. The lamp is their heart, and which brings forth the gospel, the soul. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. He tarried when? In 1994. Go ye out to meet him, and he wasn't there. Why? Because we didn't understand. It wasn't ready for us to understand. But nevertheless, it is acknowledged that this would happen right here in Matthew 25:5. The bridegroom tarried, they slumbered and slept. And at midnight, there was a cry made. The bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Come out of my people. Go out to meet Christ. It's midnight. He has come, and he's come in judgment, and it is now midnight. Go out. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your Holy Spirit, your oil, for our lamps have gone out. And that's interesting, because they're seeking salvation. They don't realize that salvation is found in the five wise, the ones who is preaching the truth. Why? Because they see the light for darkness, darkness for light, bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. And they think that they have the Holy Spirit in them, but their lamps have gone out. They thought that they had the lamp of the truth. The lamp of the truth was in true coming through the corporate church, but now it's not, because the body of Christ was declaring it was going forth. And in another way, it is also a false light from an individual standpoint. I think God gives us that picture in the smoking flux. You remember he said in a smoking flax he did not come to quench. That's when he came the first time in grace. And he didn't put out that smoking flax. And a smoking flax is something, you know, the flax that is in view is a piece of linen that is pulled and rolled for the purpose, like a piece of rope or a piece of string, for the purpose to it's a wick to stick into a lamp. And when you drench it with the oil and you only have a little bit sticking out, of course, just the oil is burning, and the wick itself doesn't really burn. It does over time, very slowly, but it doesn't really burn, and it's the oil that's burning the light of the gospel. But a wick that is dry, that has no oil, burns very quickly, and it actually never turns to a flame. It just sizzles right through, and then it becomes a smoking flux. From the perspective of the individual who is the smoking flux, they perceive that they had the light of the gospel, that their lights had gone out. And I think that's how we can see this verse on an individual sense. But we can also see this verse on a corporate sense. Indeed, they did have the light of the gospel. Indeed, it was going out, even though they kept trying to bury Christ. And nevertheless, it was going out. There was that beacon of hope going out into the world through the churches. But now they've gone out. And what is the wise answer? And again, this is a parable. It's a statement of truth a picture of the way it is, and they don't have to understand it, but we should understand it. If God is wants us to, we will. But the wise answered and said, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy of yourself. Now, the phrase, there be not enough for us and you, this word enough is the word archeo in the Greek, and it means to be content. So we kind of read this be not enough, and it's like, well, there's only a certain amount of food, and if we give to them, there's not going to be enough for the others. Well, that's not the point that's being made here. It's being not enough. It's not going to be sufficient for them. They're not going to be satisfied with the gospel we're giving them. Matter of fact, we've been giving them that gospel, and they haven't been satisfied with it. It's the gospel of grace. So let me try to reword this the way in English it might be a little more appreciated. But the wise answered, saying, not so, lest it be not sufficient for us, be sufficient for us in you. Let me get it another way. It's not going to be enough content. There'll be no contentment. Not enough for you. You're not content with it. Because, again, that is really the big focus, to be not content, to be not sufficient, to be not enough. So let's use the word content. I think content would be the best way to use this word. Not let, so, lest there be not contentment for us and you. Or lest you not be content with us. Therefore, go rather to them to buy and sell. The point is, if we were to give it to them, they're not content with it, so they're going to go and buy from them who are selling. And while they went to buy, drinking down this false gospel, okay, and this is during this time, this hour of judgment, this is a 7-year period, while they went to buy, they were buying a false gospel, a flood of false doctrines coming upon them. The bridegroom came, and they that were ready, who were able to respond and see and understand, went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Okay, shut to what? Shut to the corporate church, not to the world. Gospel is still going out into the world. Okay, but to them, to the corporate church, it is shut. God sets forth a principle. I think it's in Hebrews chapter 6, where God speaks of when a church brings Christ to an open shame, they cannot be renewed again. Seeing that they have done this and brought Christ to an open shame, they can't be renewed again and brought back in to the fold. They're lost forever. So when a corporate church looks and sees Christ as Satan, in other words, sees light of the gospel as Satan, in other words, seeing the body of Christ as the evildoers, so they see the light for darkness, darkness for light. When a church sees Christ as Satan, as Beelzebub, as the Word, as Beelzebub, then they're lost forever. That's the principle that God sets forth. That's the unforgivable sin, which is really directed to the church. I don't know whether we can direct the unforgivable sin to an individual. I know in the past we kind of thought that, and I know Mr. Campin has made the point that it's very, very rare. I suppose it's possible. I don't know whether we can, but we can clearly see this unforgivable sin identifying with the corporate church. That is a clear one. Hebrews 6 leads us right through that process and seeing it clearly and tying it in with the conversation between the scribes and the Pharisees with Jesus concerning that he is casting out by the evil one. We were just looking at that in the finger of God. But anyway... They answered and said, "Not so. At least there be, we can look at it from another one, at least there be not contentment, or at least you be discontented. Therefore, because there's going to be contentment, and because the body of Christ will not go through the process of debating and striving with these people, they receive it, and when they reject it and deny it and strive against it, then what does God command us to do? Let your peace return unto yourself." So you return to a silence. And when you depart out of the house, shake the dust off your feet, because you're in a snake pit. In other words, what's the sense in fighting? We're not gonna fight anyone into the kingdom of heaven. We're not gonna convince anyone into the kingdom of heaven. But the word of God through preaching could convince people to enter the kingdom of heaven by the will of God, but only if there is no resistance. If there is resistance, they're not listening. You know, how often? I see your hand up, Dave. I'll be off in a minute. How often has it been found, I think it was last Sunday or the Sunday before, maybe a couple Sundays ago, I remember, when someone came into the room, and this has happened from time to time, used to happen years ago more often, where someone would come in the room and they'd just be so argumentative, and they flood the, you know, and they just won't let it go. They're like a piranha, just won't let go, or a bulldog. I mean, they just won't let go. They disagree with one word or one phrase or one sentence or one conclusion, whatever it is you want to say, and they will flood the text chat with disagreement. They will ask questions and try to take the mic forever, and then when you say, "Okay, I'm going to answer that," and as you're answering, they're so busy, filled with their own selves and their words overflowing and just, you know, pouring out of their mouth through their typing on the, in a text chat, they're not listening to a thing you're saying. They're not interested. They're here for strife and debate, and in their mind, you got to believe the way I believe. You must, and I'm going to make you do it. I'm going to make you believe my way, and I'm not going to stop until you do believe my way, because I am. That's the attitude, you know. Well, the attitude of the body of Christ, the children of God, is preach the gospel, and when there is resistance, go to the next town, the next city. You know, we're not to get involved in that. So when we realize we're lost in that kind of a situation, we then bring that conversation to an end. We pass out a few red dots here on Pal Talk. The convenience of a red dot is nice. And insist that we, you know, stay on subject of good sound Bible study and working through things together. And if they won't, then you leave the red dot on them. You know, we have to not get lost in these debates and strife and so on. And that, I think, is what Matthew 25:9 is saying. But anyway, we were really looking at the good man. The good man ultimately definitely is not an individual who is in a personal sense, as far as you and I are concerning bringing the gospel. It can only be Christ and Christ within us. We identify with the good man because of Christ, but the good man is not us, that's for sure. But in the sense that we are connected to Christ, it is us. But only because of Christ is the good man in reference. So anyway, go ahead, Dave.
I know my voice sounds deep, but I'm still warming up. Hey, on the good man, is there a possibility that there may be two good men? And I only say this from a principle, but when we look at the good man in the Greek, it really points to Christ almost in every instance. You know, it's also translated as the householder. And I think each one of those points to Christ. And it's called a master. Like the master of the house is risen up and have shut the door. That's a picture of Christ. Or the master being angry. But the good man, yeah, I do believe in, just by everywhere is used, this Greek word, oki despotes. Oki despotes. You know what? I'm going to post that on the screen because that is a mouthful. Is there a negative good man? Is there a good man which it's like a false good man? Because when we read in Matthew 24, verse 43, it says, "But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in which watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not suffer his house to be broken up." And yet we know there's two houses, because when we look at Matthew 7, there's a house which is built without a foundation upon the sand, and a house which is built upon a rock. And the house which is built upon the sand it does not have Christ, it has no foundation. Is there a good man of that house? And I don't think there is, but I'm just asking the question. I know there's a strong man of that house which falls. That's the strong man which is bound, and his house is spoiled. But is there a possibility of a good man that points to the house which falls, and that good man being the corporate body itself? Because they're not watching. It's like the negative of this verse in Matthew 24, verse 43. They do not know in what watch the thief would come. Right? They are not watching. And what's interesting when you look at this verse, it's like what we read in 2 Peter 3, verse 10. This is when the day of the Lord comes upon them, right? As a thief in the night. And that's what happens to the corporate body. Is there a good man that is not watching? So that's the question. Is there a negative version of the good man in the Bible? And I haven't really searched this all out yet, but I was wondering if you've seen something like that. Thanks.
Well, that's a very good question, and it's a question that works well right now at the moment with things that I've been really trying to push a point across for quite some time now. And that is looking at interpreting Scripture. There is an inference by the language, an inferral. There's something inferring that there could be two good men by the language. But maybe the language is an error. I'm not going to trust the interpreters, and I don't have the ability to go into the Greek deep enough to make an understanding, a decision for myself. But in that language, and I'm going to look at it in a minute, there does seem to be an inference. But here's where my rule comes to play that I have discovered that the Bible, I think, clearly lays out. We are to be still and know that He is Lord. And when I hear that verse, I understand that verse. I understand that when I'm looking to try to understand something and I don't, just be still and know that He is Lord. I mean, don't go until He tells you don't run with something that you think is true until you know that God has clearly laid it upon the table, that is so clear you can run with strength and the power of the Word of God. And this is probably a good example of something like this, because there is in the tense of the words around it, you know, had known. If he had known, as if then he didn't know, you know. There was a problem with this good man. Could it be that the good man could identify with the corporate church also? Could there be two good men, just like there were two Jerusalems, two Israels? And my answer would be, I guess there could be, but I haven't seen it yet. And this particular phrase in the Greek, okay, is used only four times in the Bible. And so my rule of thumb is that the first thing you do is word studies. That's the foundation of all things. It's the meaning of words. We discover how God uses a word. He may use it one way. He may use it two ways. He may use it more than two ways. Okay? But once we understand how God gives us a word, for instance, very simple one, Jerusalem. Jerusalem above, Jerusalem below. We know that there are two Jerusalems. So we know that the answer to who or what Jerusalem is when we read in the Bible is either Jerusalem above, which is the spiritual body, the body of Christ, or the Jerusalem below. Okay? One or the other. It cannot be anything else. And so we read the... Now we're driven by the context. The context will let us see which Jerusalem is in view. So Bible interpretation is really, we have to... If you ignore the word studies and just look at the words in a superficial manner, you're going to come up with another doctrine. You're going to come up with another conclusion. You're going to come up with a private interpretation. That's the word I'm looking for. If you do the word studies and don't pay attention to the context, and maybe you only discover that there's only one Jerusalem and you interpret everything that way, not being careful with the context, then again, you're drawing into a private interpretation, a wrong interpretation. They work together. You can't separate it. Both have to be part of your Bible studies. So with that in view, there is a phrase looking just at the Greek. And again, I agree and admit that the possibility of another good man is possible. I haven't worked through this. But if we're just looking at the Greek, okay, and if we're going to go into the Hebrew, we've got to find a way to be led into the Hebrew. We read, good man of the house is the word, and let me put it how my Bible puts it, because sometimes I do have some, I have an old version of Quick Verse, and there is no new version because they did away with it and people bought it, destroyed the program. But the old version, this is the word that's coming up. It's a phrase. It's two words, two Greek words. Is that what you have in yours, Dave? Two Greek words? Because I'm doing a phrase study, not a word study. Okay, made up of two words. Yes, okay. That being the case, said and done, with my Bible, I'm easily able to do a phrase study. That's why I like this old quick verse. It's only used in four places. So the first place we find this is in Matthew 20, verse 11. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, "These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden of the heat of the day." Now, careful study of this parable here, the good man of the house is Christ. So that phrase is clearly Christ. The next place we see this is in Matthew 24:43, which is where we're looking at, and this is where we're looking for interpretation. We're wondering, is there two good men? But know this, that if the good man of the house had known these things. Now this word "if" is a Greek word, how to interpret this word is unclear to me, but because they put the word "if," it denotes an inference of the possibility of the good man not knowing. But I'm not too sure, you see, so that's why this verse, I'm looking for interpretation. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what hour, in that which watch Let me reread that. If the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would have come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be also ready, for in such hours you think not the Son of Man cometh. Now, I'm not going to trust the interpreters on this. I'm going to continue to look at the phrase studies to discover, is there another good man? And again, I haven't found it yet. I'm not going to say there isn't. Because could the good man identify with the corporate church also? And because God does refer to the corporate church as a faithful city. And then he says, how has the faithful city become the harlot? I mean, so, you know, could there be? Well, if God gives us the information in the Bible, then we'll have to say, yeah, and then we can consider that in understanding these verses. The next place we see this is in Mark 14:14. And wheresoever he shall go in, let's go back a verse or two so we get the context. In verse 13, and he sendeth forth two of his disciples and said unto them, go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And so, you know, the gospel is clearly in view. There is a man bearing a pitcher of water. The water is identifying with the gospel. Following him is following Christ because he's leading you to the gospel. And where in this fashion ever he shall go, wheresoever, where in this fashion ever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house. The master saith, where is the guest chambers, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large room furnished and prepared where there make ready for us. So obviously Christ is prepared with this individual the need of that room. Now, I don't believe that Christ physically went to prepare for them. I think he prepared that individual for that by way of the Holy Spirit, prophecy. And he put it into the heart of that man, knowing that the Master is Christ and coming to take a room, and he's prepared for him, you know. So this is God working through the hearts of men. But in any event, and he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared where they make ready for us. So the picture of this good man is, I think, is in this picture here, a picture of an individual representing Christ. It is identifying with the body of Christ. Ultimately, the focus is on Christ. Let's see. The next place we see this is in Luke 12:39, same context as Matthew 24. And we read in verse 38, and if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known the hour the thief would have come, he would have watched and would have not suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore also ready, for the Son of Man cometh in an hour that ye think not. So here, again, God is speaking in parables. And he's referring to the good man who should know, and likewise, you better know. Listen to the story I'm telling you here, because the day is coming, and the day has come. That's the last place we see this phrase in the Greek. Now, we can look at these words on their own and do some studying. I haven't done that. We can maybe tie it over into the Hebrew. Some way we can find a plumb line into the Hebrew. If we can find a plumb line into the Hebrew, then we can start looking at Hebrew words there, and then we would consider it. So, is there a place where, you know, can this be two good men, and could it be the inference that if he had known, you know, he would not have suffered his house to be broken? In other words, referring to the good man as the corporate church. I agree, the possibility is there, but I haven't seen it. That's my point. I don't know that there are two good men. I haven't seen it. I've only seen one good man. Now, I do see, I'm looking back now into the text chat, I see a lot of stuff out there. I haven't read any of this, so I don't know. I'll go look at it now. So my answer, Dave, is I don't know. I haven't seen it, so right now I have to, you know, act as if I haven't seen it, and I have looked to some degree for it, but I haven't found it. But again, as a Berean, we have to consider all things, and it's possible. But go ahead, Dave.
Okay, hey, thanks, Sean. Yeah, I was just looking at this. The Greek word for good men of the house is actually one Greek word. even though it's made up of two separate words, it's a combination. But Ogi Despotes is actually I found it in 12 places, and it's master of the house, it's good man, it's the householder, and all that good stuff. And it seems like every single one of these points to Christ. So I would say that it seems like in every instance it points to Christ. I'm not sure how much we can really continue to look for a negative good man. I just don't see it used negatively here. There is one place where we find good man in the Old Testament, and that's Proverbs 7, verse 19, and that's the strange woman in her house, and how she has a bed that's decked with tapestry. Basically, it's the harlot, and she says the good man is not at home; he's gone on a long journey. And I'm wondering, even in that sense, I'm not sure if we can tie that to the Greek. In the New Testament, this Greek word "oki despotes" I'm not sure if it's used in the context of a good man or a certain householder that goes on a long journey. Maybe there is. Maybe it's in Matthew 21, where he went into a far country, and maybe Matthew 21, verse 33, ties us into Proverbs 7, verse 19. But even if that's the case, then it still points to a positive picture, where the good man is a picture of Christ. So I don't know if it's even necessary this time to even imply that there's a negative good man. The one thing we do know is that the strong man is a different picture, and that's a picture of Satan and his kingdom when he's bound and his house is spoiled, and that's where all the goodly vessels are removed out of his house. The goodly vessels being those who are saved at the time of the end of the church age. Right? Also, it points to the idea of the cross, because we're all translated in one way out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son.
What I was looking at, again, I'd done a phrase study, not a word study. You know, I do see you mentioned that the word is two words put together, but I'm actually then, therefore, let me say I'm seeing three words. The first word I'm seeing is the word akeo, which is O-I-K-E-O. I put it out in the text chat, number 3611. And that is to occupy a house, to reside, to dwell. Okay, so that is the focus of that word. The next word right after it is the word that you're looking at, which seems to be two words together. Okeo espatis, however one might pronounce that one, which is 3617, which is the head of a family, the good man inferring of the house, the householder, master of the house. So the words good man of the house is, as you look at in the text chat, is also seen as, how would I say that again? Akeo. Espastus. Okay. So again, if you're finding 14 places, that's because I'm doing two words searching in opposed to one. But listening to what you're saying, I guess you've been going through the scriptures also. I see a lot of verses put out there, and you're finding that even the one word, good man, on its own is referring to Christ. So, yeah, I haven't found anything either that could give us a second option of interpretation for the good man. Not to say it's not there. And if we were to find one, I wouldn't be surprised. But I haven't found it, therefore, until I find it, I can't teach it as a possibility. You know, that's, and again, there is a Bible, that is the Bible study being driven by the foundation of it, which is words. Word studies. Now, you know, context and other conclusions and harmony of conclusions and harmony within scriptures, all is important. They all work together. And if there is an interruption in any of them, if there's an interruption in the harmony of conclusions, if there is an interruption in the harmony of the words of the Bible, if there is an interruption of the harmony of the context, anywheres, then that's a bell. That's saying there's a problem here somewheres. We need to find there's an error somewheres. We got to go look for it. Okay? And truth is consistent. You know, I know I've mentioned this before. You know, when police do an investigation, they question people. And they write everything down. They take notes and they line it up, and then they listen to all the stories together, and then they look for all the inconsistencies. And by nature, men lie and exaggerate anyway. And then they try to take out the just the simple lying, because that's the way people are, and they try to get out of there the you know, the different things. But they're really looking for the strong contradiction in order to find the guilty party. And that's because that's the nature of the way things are in this world, and the words. Words reveal the heart of the individual. If you listen very carefully to an individual talk, it don't take long to figure out that either if they bring in a false gospel, that they're twisting it to their own mind, their own thinking, their own way. It doesn't take long to figure out an individual, whether they're honest individuals or not, just through conversations. Listen very carefully to what they say. Words reveal who they are. And, you know, God speaks of it coming out of the heart. A good man out of the good treasures of heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things, evil words, words that will reveal the person as a deceiver as time goes on. You just have to be careful and listen very carefully. How much more important do we have to be careful with when we bring the gospel, thus saith the Lord? And so therefore, when we do very serious deep Bible studies and we work them out line upon line, precept upon precept, and working the plumb lines, particularly from the Greek to the Hebrew and Hebrew to Greek, as long as we can see consistency in conclusions, we see consistency and harmony in all things concluded, then we know we're on the right track, and in all likelihood, because maybe there's a disharmony in it, we just didn't notice it. So that's why we always have to receive the word and be a Berean and search the scriptures. Even though our conclusions bring us somewhere else, we have to go take and get that boat ride, so to speak, that information, that person is leading us through a line of a view in the Bible that's contrary to our view, but that's okay. You know, if they're good, sound Bible teachers, we're going to take that boat ride, so to speak. We're going to go along, not in taking notes on how we can correct that person, because that's not the way God tells us to do it. God tells us search the scriptures to see if that is so, not to search our mind to deny that being so. You see, and again, brings us back to the individual in the text chat I had brought up earlier, whereas, you know, as I'm trying to show them and lay it out very carefully for them how I got to the conclusion that maybe they can correct my error if there is an error, they're not even concerned about what I had to say. They don't even want to hear what I had to say. It was just a lot of baloney that they were spurting forth out of their own mouth, giving me the assumption that they're interested in what I have to say, because I know this, because I know that by their words. I'm talking, and they're being rude, and they're talking right over me, and they continue to talk and trying to draw the whole conversation towards themselves and bringing it away from the person that has the mic at the time. And, you know, conversation, everybody takes a turn. That's why Pal Talk works well, you know, because only one person could take the mic at the same time. But the text chat could be abused and could draw the whole conversation back to themselves, and they're not giving the chance of the opportunity to lay their thinking aside and see how did that person get from point A to point Z. What's all these things in between? Let me follow through. And you know, often, I mean, this is how I've been corrected many times, through open forum or through Bible studies that Campin or others had given, when I thought certain things, and they gave a Bible study on a certain thing that I thought, and they said, you know, that doesn't sound right. Well, anyway, I lay aside my thinking, and I follow through just listening in, you know, how they get, and I'm seeing how they build everything up to the point and getting to the point, and finally the conclusion, and you say, yes, I see how they did that. That is correct. And then then you start to look, well, it appears that I'm in error. And now you got to do some homework and got to work all this out to discover whether you can settle this and find out how it is that I went astray. But unless we're willing to be Bereans, we're not going to find the correction. And that's why God sets forth the principle, correction is grievous to those who have forsaken the way. The way is the word of God, line upon line, precept upon precept. The way is, be a Berean. That's a way. Be a Berean. Not a corrector, not the decider. Be a Berean. So, we always got to be going through this. So anyway, this is a good example of that. We search the scriptures and look for it.
Okay, hey, thanks, Sean. Thanks for sharing that. It would be interesting, and maybe this is not really the time to do it, but it would be interesting to look at Proverbs 7, verse 19. That word for good man is commonly translated over 1,400 times, maybe 1,433 to be exact. Times as man or men or something of that sort. Matter of fact, it's translated as man over 1,000 times. But we find it in this one instance when it's translated as good man. But I don't believe this has anything to do with the good man that's identified in the New Testament. But when we look at this in the Old Testament, just in the Hebrew, and looking at this a man that is on a journey, it kind of spawns us on a different path. And really leads us to a completely different topic about one that is on a journey and one that is not on a journey. And they just happen to use the word good man in Proverbs 7, but I don't think it has anything to do with the good man that's in the New Testament. So, but just interesting, I know I've been posting a couple of verses out there, and Dave's been kind of bringing some things too, so maybe one day. One second, please, okay? And so maybe one day we can look at that. Okay, with that, I'll get off the mic. I'll be back in about 15 minutes here. But I'm listening in the background.
That's a very good point, and I want to, on that point, make another point that we have to be careful of. You know, that's very interesting that the interpreters found it at a 1,433 times. To that one time, putting it up as the good man. Now, I don't know why they've done that, but that doesn't mean they're in error. I'd like to give an example of one that I had found a while ago. I've shared this quite a few times, but it is a word I found a while ago, and it is, well, let me see how many times it's used here. Hang on a minute. In the Hebrew. This Hebrew word used 17 times, and not once, 16 of those 17 times brings us into one direction, but only once it brings us into a total new way of seeing this word. And in my opinion, it's not that the 16 times corrects the one time. It turns out that the one time corrects the 16 times. Because once you understand the one time that is interpreted one way, then you go and consider all the other 16 times that's interpreted some other way, and you discover that, wait a second here, this on a spiritual level makes all the sense for all of these verses. And that is the word kofar, which in the first place we find it is in Genesis chapter 6, verse 14. And I can imagine the struggle of these people interpreting it from one language to another, trying to discover how are we going to interpret this, and you know, make thee an ark of gopher wood, room shalt thou make an ark, and shall pitch it within and out with pitch. Okay, and that word pitch is the word kofar, and it has a big spiritual implication here. The word pitch is a bitumous material in this case. It is identifying with a bitumous material. It usually is the other places that we find this particular word, which is 16 other times, is often put forth as a redemption, a price paid, satisfaction of a bill, a ransom, something of that nature. But the heavier spiritual picture here of this word pitch, as seen in Genesis 6:14, and again, the word, it's interpreted pitch here only one time throughout this whole 17 times. This is it. And God forced the interpretation of this word by placing it here in my thinking here. And What is the purpose of the pitch? The pitch prevents the floodwaters from impregnating the ark, from coming in. And what does that have to do with the floodwaters? You know, it is the corporate church that prevents the floodwaters from impregnating into the spiritual body. It is the outer covering. It is the corporate church, which is referred to as the earth that swallows down the flood, that prevents. Remember, the flood was sent forth after the woman. That's where the flood was sent forth. And the earth helped the woman. Why did the earth help the woman? You think the earth was being nice and the corporate church wanted to help the body of Christ? No, not at all. The earth helped the woman because God made the earth to help the woman. He made the corporate church to swallow down, to drink that drink, the cup, or however you might want to look at that. The earth swallowed the flood. And it is in this idea, in the sense of preventing the woman from being carried away of the flood, which is the same idea as the pitch, preventing the ark from sinking into the flood, sinking into the flood waters, and so on. So this gives a whole new meaning, this one verse, to this word. So when we come to other verses, we can start to see that the spiritual focus of the payments is ultimately a payment that God makes, is given up a people for a people. And that's where that word pitch really led us to see this. I came upon this in struggling on a verse, and I'm looking for that verse right now to see if I can find it. Isaiah 43:3, "For I am Jehovah thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior, and I gave Egypt for thy ransom." Well, if we leave this the word ransom, we have a problem here. Can we see it in a corporate sense? Yeah, I guess we could. But the spiritual sense is the one we're looking for. Egypt is not given for the ransom. Christ was given for the ransom. But when we realize that this is identifying with giving up a people for a people, giving them as pitch, then it's a whole new story here. Let me see if I can find that other verse that ties in well with this. The wicked shall be a ransom in Proverbs 21:18. The wicked shall be a ransom. This word ransom again is the word kofar. The wicked shall be a pitch for the righteous. They'll be the ones that'll prevent the floodwaters from going in, because the earth will swallow up that flood. It'll prevent it from entering into the ark. Now there's one other place, if I could find this, that really kind of pulls this all together. Let's see how God uses this word. And again, it's a good example. Isaiah 43:3, "For I am Jehovah thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Sebri for thee." Now, it almost sounds like that's the price he paid. Now God defines this term in the next few verses. He goes on to say, "Since thou, the body of Christ, was precious in my sight," his elect, "thou hast been honorable," because he has made us to become born again, Christ is within us, "and I have loved thee, therefore will I give men for thee and a people for thy life." So what God is saying is he gives up the son of perdition. None is lost but the son of perdition. He speaks of the son of perdition as something that is lost. God gave up a people. He gave up the corporate church for the spiritual church. And so he gave them up to Satan. He gave them up to take down the flood, to swallow up the fallout of false doctrines, and so on. Anyway, it gives a new way of seeing this word, and one word in one place being forced where you can't interpret it any other way, and you start to look at the spiritual end of it, as we did look in Genesis 6:14, and seeing how the pitch or the corporate church or the corporate body or people or Egypt is used as a something to prevent the floodwaters from entering into or carrying away the woman, which is the elect, the body of Christ, the true church of God. We kind of see from a whole new vantage point, and it gives us a whole new way of looking at all these other verses. So 1,400 times is a lot of times, though. To go back and consider, you know, the other places, and it may not be in all places, but other places you might be able to interpret those verses as good men, and looking at the spiritual end of it, it might reveal something, you know, because again, we're seeing it from another way. So, it just brings us right back to the thing, we can't trust the interpreters from going from one language to another. And again, that's why we look in the Greek all the time and the Hebrew all the time. Not that we know that much more, but just trying to be as careful as we can. And from time to time, trust in the Holy Spirit leading us. So from time to time, we find these interesting mysteries being revealed. So, all right, anyway, with that, anybody else have anything, question, a comment, a verse, a subject, on this subject matter, or any other? Mic's open. Well, again, we're open for a conversation. It's kind of late to be starting a Bible study, at least for me. So we'll try to stay with conversations. Someone must have something to take a look at or question. Anybody been listening into Open Forum lately? Anything new happening there? I've been spending most of my time here in this room and kind of not missing. I kind of get the Open Forums during the day often when I'm riding around, because I've noticed that Family Radio is rebroadcasting the Open Forums throughout the day a couple of times, I think, because it seems that I'm picking it up at different times. And so I do get opportunity during the day if I'm running around in the car to listen to it. But nothing new? Okay. Anything new on Latter Rain? I've been watching a little bit out there, but again, I've been a little disturbed that they're focused on books of men and not on the Bible as much as they used to be. Hopefully they'll get over that soon and move on. I know the moderators have changed, and maybe, I don't know, but going in a different direction than I would like to see them go. Yeah, what is Michael has posted? Usually I see good things coming from him, but anyway, has he posted anything lately? Maybe you can cut and paste it. All right, well, anyway, again, if anybody has anything, I'm looking around to see if I have anything particularly. Anything that I've got or thinking of at the moment is really going to get involved, so I don't want to get into anything too involved. But there, Tony. Oh, okay. If Noah's family were true believers, would it be proper biblical conclusion that Noah's family also proclaimed that the flood was coming in 7 days? Yeah, I would think that that would be true. I think that's a good, sound conclusion. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, the Bible tells us that, so therefore he's preaching something. And what is he preaching? The gospel. And the flood of that day, the warning of coming destruction, we're doing the same thing, you know. We're talking about the coming destruction coming. So hopefully it'll put the fear of God into people's hearts to start looking to see by God's mercy on what's going on and what their status is with God. So let me reread that. If Noah's family were true believers, would it be proper biblical conclusion that Noah's family also proclaimed that the flood was coming in 7 days? Yeah, and I think their actions themselves also declare that. I mean, just think about that. I could imagine the people scratching their heads at all these animals just being led into the ark. I mean, this couldn't go on unnoticed. I mean, just as the ark being built couldn't go on unnoticed. And you would think that when they would start to see all of these animals just coming from all over the place, and even strange animals that they've never seen before heading to the ark, it's kind of... you kind of wonder. We don't know particularly, but you kind of wonder. So that in itself is a proclamation of the coming destruction and the need of an ark. So, kind of interesting. something else I wanted to bring up to that. Slipped my mind, but anyway, let me get off the mic. Anybody else has anything? You know, that could have some harmony also in a timing. We know that Brother Campen has showed that as showing a timing in view there in that 7 days is a day is a 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. But also there could be a timing in here when you think about this, yet 7 days. You know, when did the body of Christ start to declare that the that the Lord was going to be coming in all likelihood, or a good strong focus in on 2011? And when you think about this, it was 2004. I know, let me just give you, I see your hand up, Ed. I'll be off the mic in a minute. Just to give a brief recap of the way things have gone as we've experienced it. At the end of 2003, December of 2003, Brother Campen started teaching things in the Bible that start to suggest 2011. And we here in the Bible Only Room were picking that up through the Bible studies in his fellowship. And we were broadcasting it. And when they discovered that those were going out that way, I guess they weren't thinking about it, he cut them off. So we kind of had a little bit of an insight, and we took that on our own to continue to look at. And many of us had come to the conclusion that that was probably correct. And it was in the East Coast Conference, which would have been June of 2004, when the study started. And then it was right after that conference it started to go out onto the open forums. And then after that, of course, the West Coast Conference. And so by around September or October, kind of just a guess, you know, so to speak, I got to admit that, you know, I think enough of us was really doing our homework going through this, enough to start to feel strong, to start to really declare this. And so we started to talk about the strong likelihood. Now, if we think about it in that kind of a term, if we go from 2001, let me see if this math works out, 2002, 2003, 2004. If we go to September of 2001, or October, you know, the fall of 2001, to the fall of 2002, 2003, fall of 2004, that's 3 years. That leaves a 7 year period from that period to potentially the end of the world. So yet 7 days. So that may be another way to see this teaching, yet 7 days, yet 7 years. Because we started teaching this in towards the end of 2004. So it is kind of interesting. And again, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. We see it in one way. But we also see a day for a year for a day in other places too. And we also saw that in the hour of judgment, which God referred to as a seven or a week, which we saw turned out to be literally seven years. From 94 to 2001. So, kind of interesting picture there. But go ahead, Ed.
What I wanted to do was share this verse in Revelation 18, verse 4. And I heard another voice in heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sin." And look at what it says here. "And that ye receive not of her plagues." It appears as though God is teaching that those coming out are not going to be part of the plagues coming to the churches. Like, all the people will come out of the churches before the plagues will begin. We also read in Revelation 15:1, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having seven last plagues, for in them filled up with the wrath of God." So we see that these plagues are the last plagues. Now, that could be, you know, the last days, but I looked at it as the last plagues, as though the plagues that were going to be finalized upon the church, because we read in another passage in Revelation 21:9, and there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had seven vials full of seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come up here, and I will show thee the bride and the Lamb's wife. Now, we know that the seven vials, which are the seven last plagues, are poured upon, as we see in Revelation 16, are poured upon the people. We read in Revelation, here.